John chapter 6, we begin with verse 47. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What then if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 6. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 60. Where we read, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? I find it interesting that the Gospel of John draws attention to the Jewish Passover more than the other Gospels. The Passover, you may recall, was that Jewish feast that commemorated their deliverance from Egypt back in the days when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. We have the account of that in the book of Exodus. The night the last great plague was unleashed upon Egypt, the night that the death angel would go through the land and slay every firstborn son, the Israelites had been instructed to take a lamb and slay it and to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts. When the death angel then came through, he passed over the doors that were marked with the blood. Christ's atoning death fulfilled what that Passover represented. It's for this reason that Christ is often referred to as the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world was John the Baptist's announcement as he pointed his followers to Christ. You could say, in a sense, that that announcement is the message of the entire Bible. When we open the book, what are we called upon to do? We are to behold the Lamb of God. We are to behold Christ with a particular emphasis on His atoning death. Now, all the Gospels make reference to that Passover in which Christ fulfilled what the Passover lamb typified. It was during the feast of the Passover that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. It was at that time that He predicted His betrayal. It was after that Last Supper, as we sometimes know it, that He led His disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He prayed in great agony and then was arrested and tried and crucified. The Gospel of John not only makes reference to that final Passover, as all the Gospels do, but it also makes reference to the two previous Passovers that occurred during Christ's earthly ministry. Indeed, I think you could analyze the Gospel of John by dividing it into those three Passover seasons. The first one occurs in chapter 2 and verse 13, which tells us, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." That followed His first miracle in Cana, where He turned the water into wine. And on that occasion, Christ drove the money changers out of the temple. He would do that on the last occasion as well. He did it twice. The next Passover is mentioned in the chapter from which we've read this evening. In verse 4 of chapter 6, we read, "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." And so it's in this setting of the Passover drawing near that Christ speaks of Himself as being the bread of life. Oh, it's true that He makes reference to the manna that God provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness. If you know the chapter, you may recall that the Jews were calling upon Christ for a sign, and they reminded Him that God provided manna for them in the wilderness in ancient times. And Christ goes on to describe Himself as being that true bread of life. So it is certainly in connection with that manna that Christ refers to Himself as the bread of life, but it's also in this setting of the slaying of the Passover lamb and the feast that accompanied the slaying of that lamb that Christ makes reference to the eating of His flesh and the drinking of His blood. I find it somewhat interesting in this chapter to note that the Jews would go so far as to acknowledge that Christ was a prophet of some sort. Perhaps that prophet, the prophet that preceded the Messiah. Look at what it says in verse 14 of John chapter 6. "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" They could acknowledge Him as a prophet when they beheld His miracle. And the miracle in reference here is the feeding of the 5,000. And because His miracle of feeding the 5,000, they were also willing to take and make Him their king. It says in the very next verse, look at verse 15. "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone." That sort of smashes the notion of dispensationalism, doesn't it? That Christ would offer Himself as a king. They were willing to take Him as a king. Oh, nothing could be better than having a miracle-working king. And they knew from his miracles that he was at the very least a great prophet. So they would see him as a prophet. They were willing to make him a king. But when it came to his priestly ministry, which at the end of the day was and is the foundation for his prophetic ministry and his office as king, when it came in connection with his priestly ministry to the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood and their identification within those things, they completely missed his purpose and the meaning of his words. They applied a literal meaning to something that Christ intended to be understood spiritually. You know, I think the same error is prevalent today in many respects. His saying was, to use the words of our text, therefore, a hard saying. And because it was a hard saying, we go on to read that there were many that were offended by this saying that made reference to eating his body, eating his flesh, and drinking his blood. Now, I find it interesting as well that up to this point in the course of John's gospel, I think if you follow the development of Christ's ministry, that you would say that his popularity was ever increasing until this time. You remember the purpose of John's gospel. I refer to this practically every time I turn to his gospel. From chapter 20, is it, in verse 31, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And the method that John employs to convince us that Jesus is the Christ is to simply record how others came to believe that Jesus was the Christ. And he begins with those disciples, Peter and Andrew. He begins with a small number, and the word gets out, and it seems that Christ's popularity is growing. It seems that there are more and more that are becoming convinced that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. But following this discourse by Christ in John chapter 6, we read in verse 66 that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Oh, it seems that the tide of his popularity rose to a point. And then all of a sudden there came a point in his earthly ministry where many turned back. Many abandoned him. Many who had an initial interest didn't follow through in that interest. You know, I don't find it so amazing, therefore, when I learn of churches that for a time seem to be popular. They seem to grow. They may enjoy popular acclaim among people. And then a time comes when all of a sudden there is a departure from that church. And I think the reason for such a departure is evident when the hard sayings become the focus of a church. Then many become offended. And there follows a great falling away. I think it's for this very reason that there are some churches that would seek to avoid the hard sayings or the hard things that Christ elaborates in this chapter. I would like for us to look at this hard saying of Christ this evening. As hard as it may be, Christ himself makes it very plain that the things he says about his body and his blood are essential. They may be hard, they're also essential. They're essential to eternal life. They're essential to our walk with the Lord. This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Well, consider with me, first of all, that this saying is hard. By the way, Christ would execute it. eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's the essence of what Christ is saying. From verses 53 through 56, Christ says it three times. Look at those references with me. Chapter 6 and verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. The Lord certainly places great emphasis on it, doesn't he? Three times he says it. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. One of those times he emphasizes it in his characteristic way with that double verily. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Between that verse where he emphasizes it by saying, truly this is the case, and then he says it two more times, I think we begin to catch on to the fact that this is something very important. This is something upon which Christ is placing great stress and emphasis. Now, the Jews thought Christ was calling for some crude form of cannibalism. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. They were repulsed by the notion. As I said a moment ago, they took it very literally. The key to the passage is found, however, in verse 63. Note what Christ says in verse 63. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. In other words, Christ must be understood as speaking spiritually. There is a spiritual exercise of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We are engaged in that spiritual exercise this evening. Because they didn't have spiritual understanding, the saying became a hard saying for the Jews, those who had, it seems, gained a temporal interest in Christ. But it was hard to their understanding. And if it was hard to their understanding, consider how much harder it was for Christ himself to execute the meaning behind these words. He who did no sin would give his body to be broken on account of sin. He who knew no sin would allow his blood to be shed on account of sin. There's a verse in 1 Peter that captures this idea of the hardness or the difficulty of salvation. I probably preached on this text at one time or another around the table of the Lord. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18, where Peter writes, And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now the word translated scarcely is a word that would be easy for us to misunderstand. On the surface of it, the verse might appear to say, if the righteous are barely saved, or in other words, if the righteous just barely squeeze through the door to heaven, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And you know, there are some that will barely be saved. Paul makes reference to those that are saved yet as by fire, so to speak, in his epistle to the Corinthians. It seems there are those that have gained an interest in Christ, but have done so little for Christ. When the time of accountability comes, most of what they've done goes up in smoke before the Lord, and they escape condemnation the way a man may escape a fire in his house. All that he has burns up, but the man himself escapes. There are those that will be saved that way. We do well, therefore, to let the terror of that day move us to overcome our apathy and indifference and be busy about the Lord's service. So there are those that will barely be saved, so to speak. That's not Peter's meaning, however, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 18. The word scarcely is a word that means literally with difficulty. You could read it, if the righteous with difficulty be saved. And that's the thing that we must keep ever in mind. Salvation comes to you and to me fully and freely, but salvation posed a challenge to God. It was with difficulty, you see, that salvation was accomplished. It posed a challenge to God's wisdom, designing a way for sinners to be saved without compromising His glorious name. It presented a challenge to Christ to leave heaven's glory in order to take to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Oh, we speak of hard sayings, don't we, when we read this chapter from John's Gospel. Well, what about this for a hard saying? Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6, in reference to Christ, says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." It's in connection with humbling himself and becoming obedient unto the death of the cross that he would give his body to be broken and his blood to be shed. Oh, there's a hard saying when it came to the execution of it. What about this for a hard saying? Matthew 27 and verse 26, which says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." There's a hard saying. That passage in Matthew's Gospel is filled with hard sayings. Hard in what was required for them to be executed. Listen to verse 28 of Matthew 27. "And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe." Verse 29, "And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews." What about verse 30? "And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head." Oh, these are hard sayings. Verse 31, "And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." Oh, those are tremendously hard sayings. And in all of these hard things, Christ submitted himself voluntarily. He was not a passive recipient, you see, to hard things that were beyond his control. He knew before he left heaven's glory what awaited him. He came for the express purpose of accomplishing these hard things. So we read in John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 27, this word from Christ, "Now is my soul troubled." What? The soul of Christ is troubled? I dare say it was troubled because of the difficulty of that hour, because of the challenges he would soon face. It was troubled because soon not only would he be scourged and mocked and humiliated and crucified, but his Father would turn from him. And that troubled his soul. Oh, it was a hard hour that Christ faced, but listen to what he says. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Oh, Christ was willing to face the hard things. Christ was willing to execute the hard things. Christ was willing to take up the challenge in order that you and I might be rescued from our just deserts. Those who heard him speak of eating his body and drinking his blood thought that they heard hard things. The truly hard things were the things that Christ accomplished through the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood. Because of what He accomplished, because of His willingness to leave heaven's glory, to come into this world and be obedient unto the death of the cross, you and I remember what He accomplished. And we remember the price of that accomplishment. This is how we eat His body and drink His blood, by reflecting on the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood. Would you consider with me next and finally that Christ's saying is hard when it comes to the reception of it? It was hard in the execution of it by Christ. It's also hard in the reception of it by the people of God. This is a hard saying, many of His temporal disciples say. Who can hear it, they ask. Who indeed? To those who hadn't gained spiritual understanding, the saying seemed crude. Ironic, isn't it, that those today who lack spiritual understanding seek to keep it a crude statement. So the Church of Rome takes the view that Christ's words here are literally true. When you eat the bread, you are eating the literal and physical body of Christ. When you partake of the cup, you are literally drinking the blood of Christ. Through the hocus-pocus action of the priest, the bread becomes the literal body of Christ, and the cup becomes the literal blood of Christ. It's for this reason that our Protestant confessions brand the Catholic Mass as a form of blasphemy. It's not merely a difference in style. It's utter blasphemy. They disgrace the Son of God, and they put Him to an open shame. They deny what was accomplished by the once and for all breaking of His body and shedding of His blood. But again, the question with regard to Christ's hard saying, who can hear it? And the answer is that the natural man can't hear it. It's repugnant to him. Besides what he takes to be the grotesqueness of the saying, it smacks hard at his pride that he would even need such a thing as a blood atonement. Underlying the reception of this saying, you see, is the presupposition that apart from Christ's broken body and shed blood, we're lost. Apart from one who is willing to intervene on our behalf, we're most certainly doomed to everlasting destruction. The natural man is unwilling to acknowledge himself to be in such a condition. His blindness and his pride simply won't allow him to admit that he is a sinner to that great degree. I know I've shared this story with you, but I can't help but reflect on it often. Many years ago when I lived in Greenville and I was summoned to jury duty, and I had to sit in the courtroom, I was in a pool to be chosen for a jury, and even though I wasn't on a jury, I nevertheless had to sit in the courtroom for whatever reason, and there was a court that or a case that came to court before the judge in which a man was entering a guilty plea for molesting a young lady. And the judge was grilling this man somewhat. He looked at him and he said, "Are you entering this plea of your own accord?" And the man acknowledged, "Yes, I'm doing this of my own accord. I've thought it through. This is the plea I want to enter." And then the judge said to him, "Are you happy with the counsel that's been appointed to you? Do you feel that your lawyer maybe is looking for an easy way out for himself by coaching you to enter this guilty plea?" And the man said, "No, I'm happy with the counsel that's been appointed. I want to enter the guilty plea." And then the judge looked him square in the eye and said to him, "Are you pleading guilty because you're in fact guilty?" And the man froze. The man couldn't answer. And I remember thinking at that time it was one of those electric moments. You could feel the impact of it throughout that whole courtroom. That man froze and his countenance became fierce. His eyes were blazing with fire when the judge confronted him with the reality of his guilt. It made me want to jump up on the chair and say, "Do you see there? Do you see what happens? A man in his pride can't even acknowledge his guilt when he's trying to enter a guilty plea." His pride always interferes at some point. The natural man won't receive the hard saying that he's a guilty sinner, that he's worthy of everlasting condemnation. Oh, he may humble himself enough to acknowledge that he's something slightly less than perfect. But he won't acknowledge himself to be hell-bound and hell-deserving until a force more powerful than his stubbornness overcomes him to subdue his pride and rebellion. This is why we read in verse 65 of chapter 6, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." Does this statement rule out people coming who are willing to come? Oh, not at all. The word of Christ is clear. "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." The sad truth is, however, that men will not come. They will not come because they're repulsed by the idea of a blood atonement. They will not come because they don't think they really need Christ. One of the things that makes Christ's saying hard is the notion that he's trampling underfoot the autonomy of man. And indeed, so he is. And so we read in verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." The passage seems to indicate that this "many" that went back included most. The implication seems to be that most of those that were with them up to that point were now leaving him. It seems that the vast majority of those who had followed Christ for a time had had enough. They could bear it no longer. These hard sayings struck at their pride and their autonomy. It seemed that they were on the brink of leaving him, so much so that we read in verse 67, "Then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away?" Everybody else is going away. Are you going to go away too? And just as the many came initially because of his rising tide of popularity, now it seemed that the popular thing to do was to leave him. "Will ye also go away?" he wants to know of the 12. Peter, as was often the case, speaking for them all, answered Christ, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Peter and the 12 would stay with Christ. They would stay when others were departing. Their staying meant, of course, that they were willing to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They detected, at least in some measure, the spiritual import of Christ's words to the point where they saw in his words, words of eternal life. Unless they should glory in themselves as if they were anything as of themselves, notice what Christ goes on to say to them in verse 70. "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil?" Oh, the statement clearly reveals, doesn't it, the sovereignty of God in salvation. It shows that salvation is ultimately all of Christ and not of us. We're tempted to think at times that we were wise when we came to Christ, while others were not wise enough. When Paul writes in Romans 3 and verse 11 that there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, we're tempted to think, aren't we, that we can take exception to that rule. There is none that understandeth. Well, there's none except me. I understood. There's none that seeketh after Christ. Well, I sought after Him. It must not mean none in the universal sense, because I sought after Him. After all, you came to Christ, didn't you? You responded to the invitation, didn't you? A time did come when you sought the Lord for the saving of your soul, didn't there? You can look back and trace the time when the gospel made sense to you. You gained understanding that you were on the broad road leading to destruction, and Christ was able and willing to save you. And so based on that understanding, you responded to the invitation to come to Christ. Now, I believe that the sovereignty of God in salvation is a great mystery. It's unmistakably plain. God has revealed it in His Word in such a way that it can't be denied. Listen to what Christ says in verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And again in verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. The thing that must be ever borne in mind when we read these statements that pertain to God's sovereignty, and we read the accounts that speak of election and predestination, is that God has given us this revelation of Himself for a reason. And I think it's equally important that we understand the reason as it is that we understand the statements themselves. The reason is not that we may shut the door upon anybody that is willing to come to Christ. I love the balance of verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Oh, the invitation is open to all. And for all we know, the world has been elected by God. The reason that these statements are given to us in Scripture is that we may know that we have nothing to glory in of ourselves. We glory in Christ alone. We glory in the Father for designing so great salvation. We glory in the Son for purchasing so great salvation. And we glory in the Holy Spirit for so powerfully applying that salvation to our proud and obstinate hearts. What is the mark, then, of one who has been chosen by God? Can you tell whether or not you're among the elect this evening? The test is not terribly difficult for determining such a thing. Listen again to Christ's words in verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so the question then this evening is, are you willing to eat His flesh and drink His blood, spiritually speaking? You stand in need of a blood atonement for the saving of your soul. Christ's body must be broken and His blood must be shed in order for you to be saved. Does such a saying offend you? Or do you respond to it by saying, Lord, I need Thee. I cannot make it to heaven without Thee. Most willingly do I acknowledge that I'm helpless and hopeless and condemned if left to myself. I place my hope for heaven, therefore, in Your broken body and Your shed blood. That's the confession you make, you know, when you partake of these elements this evening. I pledge my faith in Christ's atoning death. I proclaim before God and among God's people that my hope is in the blood. With the hymn writer, we testify, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. as I pledge my faith in Christ, far from being offended by a hard saying pertaining to his body and blood, I say instead what the hymn writer goes on to say, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We seek not to probe any deeper into God's mysteries than what Scripture allows. We simply see in the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood a testimony of His love. This is what we fall back on. Christ loves us. He loves us to the point where He would give His body to be broken and His blood to be shed. And we respond to His love by loving Him in return. This is the opportunity that this spiritual feast affords us this evening. Here in worship, bowed before God, with grateful and humble hearts, we pledge our faith in Him and we confess our love to Him. And we draw from His love the motivation to love Him back. Will you turn back from Him then? Or will you see in His hard sayings your hope for heaven and everlasting life? To those that base their hope for heaven in His broken body and His shed blood, He welcomes you to spiritually eat His flesh and drink His blood this evening. This is how we abide in Him. This is how we dwell in Him and He in us as we affectionately meditate upon His sufferings, what He accomplished, the grace and the love behind that accomplishment, and our opportunity to pledge before Him by our partaking of these elements, Lord, I believe in Thy broken body and in Thy shed blood. My hope for heaven is grounded in that broken body and that shed blood. Most willingly, therefore, most desirously, do we partake of these elements, spiritually speaking, eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Let's have a word of prayer then, shall we, before we distribute the elements this evening.